Jonah 3 and verse 4, Jonah 3 and verse 4, and we can finish up the book in 8 words. Jonah 3 and verse 4, here's the entire prophecy of the book of Jonah. The entire prophecy, Jonah 3 verse 4, 8 words. Yet, and it's right toward the end, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is the prophecy of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The rest of the book is about Jonah, and it's about Nineveh, and Nineveh's reactions, and God. So the book, the theme of the book is preaching repentance to Nineveh. I think we have that down as a theme. Compassion to Nineveh and repentance. And by the way, I apologize for the misspelling. Candace, can we make sure we put it on the computer and change repentance to an A? I've changed that last year, but we did not get a chance to make the correction. I do know how to spell. Repentance. You notice I did. It has been changed. Repentance farther down on the number 3. The basic outline of the book, commission and fleeing, his prayer. Number 3, mission accomplished and repentance. And number 4, Jonah's reaction in the gourd. And frankly, the book is more a story about Jonah than it is about the Ninevites. It's more a story about Jonah, and there's some wonderful lessons we can learn from this particular book. Lessons for us personally. Lessons on how we react when people are absolved of a crime or a difficulty. On what is our attitude when maybe they, quote, get off the hook. Do we feel bad? Do we feel badly that they as individuals don't get it the full extent of the wrath vested upon them or vented upon them? What is our attitude? How do we approach it? You'll note some of the background material in our handout, date between 780 and 750. This is because 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 tells you that Jonah had prophesied in the days of Jeroboam the second. So Jeroboam the second, remember, strong king of Israel, wealthy time, a plentiful time, a time when Israel was pretty strong. Jonah was from the northern kingdom. He was from somewhere about 4 miles north of Nazareth. I think he came from Gath Hepher in Zebulun. He was north of Nazareth in that area. So he was from Israel. Talks about, I put down probably from Judah. That's wrong. Cross that out. Or it says probably from Judah. Cross that out on your handout. Let me give you the information. I have it here. He's from Zebulun, Galilee region, from the region of Galilee, and that comes from 2 Kings 14:25. In conjunction with the scripture in Joshua, which identifies this area, Joshua 19, verses 10 to 13. So he was not from Judah, a Jew. He was from the region of Galilee and likely an Israelite. So that's wrong. And again, I think that was taken originally and put in there because of the writers Feinberg as well as Robinson thinking that all Israelites are Jews. So they many times interchangeably use these words. He's a Jew, he's an Israelite, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 9 he says he was a Hebrew. A Hebrew is not necessarily a Jew. He said he was a Hebrew. Okay, not necessarily a Jew. The book was written, or the message was delivered, to the peoples of Nineveh. Peoples of Nineveh were notoriously cruel. Notoriously cruel, and there's every likelihood from Hosea's prophecies, if Jonah would have been familiar with what Hosea had been saying, that he knew that the Ninevites or the Assyrians were the ones to inflict the damage upon the Israelites. So here he's told to go abroad and preach to the Ninevites. Now, another thing that you should learn, let's say, about the book background-wise, is Nineveh is the first of the prophets of God to go on foreign soil, to be sent not to Judah, not to Israel, but to a Gentile nation, sent on foreign soil with a message. He was sent to the capital of Assyria with a population approximately 600,000. We know that approximation because he talks at the end of the book about 120,000 who didn't know their left from their right. Now, if you don't know your left from your right, you must be pretty young. You remember when you were a little kid, occasionally I had to stop and ask and see, oh yeah, this is the one I throw the baseball with, that's my right hand, yeah, this is my left. People would ask you, what's your left hand? You have to stop for a minute and think. I mean, but you can still know. When I was a little, even smaller, I didn't know my left from my right. Give me your left hand. I don't know what your left hand is. Put that hand out. Shake hands with that one, not this one. Shake hands, you put whatever hand out. You know, this one. Put your right hand out. Oh, okay. Put your right hand out. They finally show you which hand you're right. So if there were 120,000 children, then if you multiply that, which they feel times about four, you get or more than that, five, you get approximate number. They feel like that's how many have been in a family. So multiplying it times five, they figure about 600,000. It was one of the largest cities in the world, if not the largest city in the world at that time. And no small city, 600,000 is a pretty good sized city even by today's standards. Talks about its size. We'll consider that. So we go through that particular scripture, but just let me say that in talking about the size, it says it was 3 days' journey. The term 3 days' journey was used to indicate a large city. It didn't mean it would take you 3 days to walk around. Otherwise, they'd be saying it was 60 miles in circumference. It wasn't 60 miles in circumference. The actual city of Nineveh was about 8 miles. Some say that that 3 days' journey, it would take you 3 days to on foot go and see all the different famous places or sites in that city. Therefore, they said it was a 3 days' journey. So, but many times the Arabic expression or the expression in the Orient to refer to a large city was, wow, that, isn't Beirut a large city? It's a 3 days' journey. It was a term meaning a large city, not necessarily how large, how many steps it would take you or how many feet or yards or miles it would take you to walk around it. It had a huge library. Some say it had over 1,500 towers. So if you say 1,500 towers, you might refer to some of them as skyscrapers, others of them as different towers, high towers built in that town. 1,500 of them is not some small town. And Feinberg brings that out in his comments. The book of Jonah was certainly quoted in the Apocrypha as legitimate. Not that the Apocrypha is anything, any great shakes, but it's still quoted in the Apocrypha as legitimate. And we know that Jesus Christ backed the book when he said, there'll be no other sign given this generation. We might want to note that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees wanted a sign. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He didn't say the sign of the fake Jonah. He didn't say the sign of the allegory Jonah. He said the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah, not as the allegory of the story of Jonah, but as Jonah, it's 3 days and three nights. Of course, if Jonah were a myth, then Jonah didn't spend any time in the heart of the great fish. And yet Jesus based his very messiahship on the fact that Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights and that he too would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah did in the belly of the great fish. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus calls Jonah a prophet. The prophet Jonah. So that's good enough for me. There are many churches who dispute that the book of Jonah should even be in the Bible. Think back in the days of when the Anglicans in Canada and others were getting real liberal, they decided the book of Jonah was just myth. It was a myth to teach a truth. You know, much like Noah and the Ark and Samson and killing so many Philistines and so on. A lot of those things were thrown out as myths. How could you build an ark large enough to take all these animals? And how could you, you know, have Jonah spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? Of course, this is just a myth to teach the truth. It's a fable to teach a truth. God uses lies to teach truths. Is that what we're saying? Make up stories to teach truths? Is that what God did? Not according to God. Now, when he tells you something is a parable, he clarified, this is a parable, or it's obvious it's a parable. The book of Jonah was not a parable, not according to Jesus Christ. It is one of the most doubted books in the Bible by outside, let's say, casual readers of the Bible and churches. Feinberg brings this out as well. One of the most doubted books in the Bible. But we will see that the book of Jonah holds a lot of information for us. And of course, Jesus vouches for this book's authority when he gives the information on it. We'll see the book to contain many miracles. We'll see some wonderful lessons from the book of Jonah. I'll read you some comments about whether people could survive in a great fish or not. I think you'll find that interesting. Feinberg and Robinson both bring it out. It's entirely possible. In fact, they found even horses in the belly of some of these great fish. The great white shark, the sperm whale, were more than capable of holding a human being inside. In fact, I think one sailor who fell overboard was rescued alive from the belly of a great fish. So it is possible the doubts cast at the scriptures are all efforts to try to cast aspersions, cast doubt on what God's word says. But God's word is true. We can also note that God did prepare. We can see that God did prepare. We'll see a series of about nine miracles. Nine miracles took place in the book of Jonah in order to bring about God's purpose. Several lessons, you can draw some of your own and apply them as you will. Some lessons that we see in the book of Jonah, we certainly see that when a responsibility is given, don't try to run from it. Responsibility is given, don't try to run from it. You can also see you can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. We also see God is no respecter of persons. God decided to save the Ninevites. They were a cruel people. They later on got theirs in 612 B.C. when Nineveh finally did fall. But they did have a reprieve. God is no respecter of persons. He certainly is able to deal with the Gentiles and work with them, which he did. We also can see God is merciful. God is merciful. I'll come back and expound some of those in a different way in a moment. And we'll also see God doesn't give up easily on his people. What if you told God, "Oh Lord, wasn't this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore, that's why I wanted to run to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and I knew you'd repent of the evil. I knew you wouldn't follow through with what you were planning to do. Now, therefore, Lord, I beseech you, take my life from me." Some of you would say, "Okay, that's what you want." Zap. No stun gun either. Zap. You're finished. You don't want to live anymore? You don't like, you challenge me? I am God. I'm in authority. How dare you say that to me? Zap, you're gone. We see the lengths that God went through to try to salvage a prophet with a bad attitude. And he had a bad attitude. No doubt about it, he had a bad attitude. See the length that God went. Now, in the book of Jonah, we will see the extent to which God can work for us. Nine miracles to bring about the situation in this book. Remember, Jonah tried to run from him. God prepared the wind. God prepared a great fish. God caused the wind. God stopped the wind. God prepared a fish. God brought him back out of the belly of the fish. He preached the message. They repented. God prepared this tree. God made it grow quickly, this vine over him. God then took it away from him. And so on. We'll see a series of about nine miracles. The extent to which God will go to work for us. One scripture you might consider in that line is Ephesians 3 and verse 20, which says, "God does exceeding abundantly above all. God doesn't just do all that you ask. He doesn't just do exceedingly above all that you ask, or above all that you ask. He doesn't do just exceeding above all. He does exceeding abundantly above all, according to the power that works in you, according to the faith you have, according to the lifestyle that you're living, according to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. He can do exceeding abundantly above all. That's pretty awesome, the extent to which God can go through for you and me. And He will. And He'll continue to do it. I'm also reminded, remember when, who was it, Thomas doubted Jesus' existence. I mean, you imagine what it would be like if 11 of your friends had said they had seen Jesus Christ. He came and talked to them one evening, peered through the wall, showed them the holes in His hands. They touched Him and everything else. He even sat down and had some Doritos and a bottle of beer with Him in the dorm. And you came in and they said, "We've seen Christ." And one guy says, "I don't believe you." And they said, "We all did. Look, ask him. I don't believe you. I won't believe him and believe you until I can touch." You know what God did? Let him wait a few days, stew over this, and then Christ walked through the walls again and appeared to him. Right away he said, "Shalom, peace be with you." Walked over to Thomas and said, "Give me your finger, Thomas. Put it in here. Give me your hand. Stick it in here. Now quit being faithless and start believing." And then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And he said, "Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are all those who've never seen me and still believe." But the extent to which God will go to work for us. He didn't say, "He doesn't believe? Kick the guy out of my discipleship. I don't want him in my group. He doesn't believe." No, God is willing to go that extra mile like He tells us to. Second point, now I gave you those five just as general. Here's another one. People can repent. You know, Jonah didn't seem to think that these people could repent. Okay, what do you want me to go up there for? I don't want to go out of my own country. I mean, these people are probably going to be the ones that come over and take us over in a few years. I don't want to go up there and preach to them. God said, "Go." They can. And then when He preached it, okay, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. That's it. Goodbye. They can repent. People can change. Here was a cruel nation. God talks about the city of Nineveh being a bloody city. We come to the book of Nahum, we'll see some of the gruesome facts about how they would cut off thumbs and stack thumbs up, cut off heads and stack heads up in mounds and piles and so on. They didn't just kill people, they mutilated them. And they made reminders of their victories. God called them a cruel nation. But they can repent. So people can repent. You have to allow for that. Saul, who was throwing people in prison, who was hated and feared. I don't know if he was hated, because Christians aren't supposed to hate, but certainly feared by the Christians. And God was able to strike him down, and that same man who was persecuting Christians became one who preached for them. One who preached strongly for them. Can people repent? You bet. Because the Spirit of God can lead a person to real repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4. Knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. So people, nations, can repent. God allows for that. Third, we should delight in mercy. We should be happy when people are forgiven. We should be happy when people don't have to suffer the full extent of penalties due to them. We should not grudge their forgiveness. Or, quote, "They were let off too easy." I don't find God being that way. fact, Micah 7:18 says, God is a God that delights in mercy. You have to ask yourself, do you just look for an opportunity to gain advantage over someone? If I could just get this little tidbit on that person, now I can get him. Is that your attitude? Well, I don't see that in God. I see God saying, I saw three sins, I saw four sins, and now too many. I'm up to here. But I don't find God saying, I'm going to get you. God delights in mercy. Do you? Or can you, I can't wait to get some more information on this person so I can really stick it to them. Is that the way you are? Are you willing to believe the best or do you like to believe the worst? If you like to believe the worst, you've got a lousy life ahead of you. Delight in mercy. God certainly does. And remember the scripture where God says, as you deal with others, it'll be done to you. If you deal right, you deal nice. Now it's going to happen, it's going to come back to you in many different forms and many times over. Many times over. And I've seen it happen too many times. Gave a few candies away, got six different boxes of candy. People must think I'm looking weak and emaciated. I don't need six boxes of candy. Gave some candy away, brought some candy back, got six of them. I think we gave two boxes away and a few other little tidbits of candy. Got six of them from different sources we never expected. Now, I don't need all that candy. We've given others away, too. But it comes back to you, and it comes back to you in many different ways. I make one long-distance call, I get two back. Unexpected. People never expected to call me long distance, and they talk long on their money, not mine. Never expected it. And it comes. If you give, it comes back. Delight in mercy, it will also come back. The scripture in James says, mercy triumphs over judgment or justice. I'm going to exact justice out of this person. That isn't what James, the brother of Jesus Christ, said. He said, if you have to be found on one side or the other, better to be found on the side of mercy than on the side of justice. Why? In a sense, I'm talking about exacting justice instead of giving mercy. James 2:13 tells us that. All right, so that's the third major area of lessons that we can pick out from this book, and we'll see. And number four, we talked about God doesn't easily give up on his servants. Remember Moses said, I stutter. I can't speak. God said, okay, Moses, I still want to send you. Get your brother. Let him speak for you. God didn't say, Moses, you said you couldn't speak? You're giving me a lot of baloney. You're good. You know the script. You're eloquent. New Testament describes him as eloquent. Mighty in words. I can't speak. I'm no good. Don't send me. God said, I'm sending you. Jeremiah was just a boy. Just a boy. God says, I can use him. Job, self-righteous as he was, yet God looked upon him initially and said, Satan, take a look at Job. You ever seen anybody this good? God was proud of him. But then when the persecution, the affliction started to come, it was his own goodness that came out rather than the goodness of God. But then did God give up on him because he was so self-righteous? No. After he had been allowed to be humbled, and God says, I gave him much more in the long run. God doesn't give up on his servants so easily. He didn't give up on Jonah either. And Philippians 1 verse 6 tells you he won't give up on you. Or me, or God's work, or God's people. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, once he's begun a good work, he'll carry it on, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He won't quit on you. Some people do. He won't. In John 10 and verse 29, I thought this was interesting. I did learn this at the feast that I hadn't really noticed before. But John 10 and verse 29 says, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck him out of my Father's hand. But I want you to notice verse 28 of John 10. He says, and I give them, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In other words, they'll never be gone for good. neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So you can picture yourself, you've got God on one side, the Father, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, on the other. Saying, try to get him. Just try to hurt my servant. Just try to pull him away. You know, one thing he won't do, squeeze you so tight that you can't jump out. But he'll always be there as that giant in your life to have the Son's hand and the Father's hand there to protect you and keep you. You know, Allstate is a corruption of God. God's the good hands people, not Allstate. You know, the good hands people. God's the good hands people. It's interesting. I used to quote John 10:29 all the time. Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. This feast, this one minister read the scripture. Isn't it funny? John 10:28 says Christ's hand. And God's hand. Doesn't say God's hands. It's God's hand. None can pluck you out of Christ's hand. None can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Both hands are there to protect you and keep you. But he won't keep you so tight that you can't jump. But just let anybody else try to take you and go after you. You've got all the power in the universe on your side. God doesn't quit on his people. So some good lessons we can learn from the book of Jonah. As I said, it's more a book about Jonah than it is about a prophecy. Let's take a look now. By the way, one other thing you might want to note, I'll give you a break in about a minute as I finish this thought. If you try to look through, and I used to think again, and I'd heard this before, when Jonah was taken by this great fish and taken in this journey, subterranean journey and so on, he finally ended up on the shores of Nineveh. Well, take a look at a map and see how he would get there. You see, there's no direct sea route from the Mediterranean, where Joppa is, to Nineveh. Even if he went up to the Black Sea, which some tradition says that's where he was deposited. Others say he was deposited right back again near Joppa from which he left. Others say slightly farther up the coast at Alexandretta he was deposited. In fact, there are a couple of pillars there that traditionally marked the spot where Jonah was dropped off. He had to walk, if it were in that area, or Joppa, he had to walk about 300 miles to get to the area of Nineveh. He had to go about 300 miles, which would have been about 15 days at 20 miles a day walking. So he had a long time to reflect on his rebellion. He had a long time to reflect on all the events that took place before he was ready to go do the job that God had asked him to do. I've had several people do papers on it, and all of them come to the same conclusion. It was either Joppa, Alexandretta, or on the shores of the Black Sea. None of them have ever concluded he could actually have gotten to the city of Nineveh. So we've had people say, well, you vomited up there, and these people saw this fish. Since they worshipped the fish god Dagon, they immediately would listen to him. Not necessarily so. How did he get there? Look at the waterways. See if you can get him there by whale or by shark. Now, God wanted him there. God could have miraculously, I guess, caused the shark to swim under the ground and underground waterways and so on and finally get there. But it's highly unlikely since he is using a shark or a great fish in this case. All right, we'll stop for a moment, give you a chance to stretch, take a... But the word sea monster in the New Testament could be, I think it's Katos there. I'll have to check that reference again. A large shark, a sea dog, a sperm whale could easily swallow a man. And another interesting part is that whales tend to eject all that's in their stomachs when they are dying. So God caused that great fish to eject Jonah. You also wonder, of course, there are some thoughts that Jonah was kept in a particular cavity, a section of the whale's belly or throat or whatever where he could breathe. The other consideration is, did Jonah really live the whole time, or did he die? Did he describe what it felt like to have seaweed passing over him and gasping for breath and feeling taking on this horrible ride? And then finally, did he die, and was he literally resurrected by God too, which would be even a more complete type of Jesus Christ, spending 3 days and 3 nights dead, and then coming out resurrected. So many possibilities there. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah means dove, Amittai means truth. So he's going to speak the truth like a dove. He's going to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Oh, bad. All right, let's go on. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and it was a great city, big city, one of the largest cities, Feinberg brings that out. Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. Their wickedness has come up before me, he says. Jonah, remember, was the first one to be sent to on foreign soil with a message. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, if you look on a map, Nineveh is to the east, Tarshish is to the west, if it's Spain or that region of the Iberian Peninsula. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, go east, young man. He said, I want to go west. And so he went down to Joppa, which was a seaport. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare thereof. Most ships at that time were not luxury liners nor yachts. They were generally cargo ships, in which case they allowed some space for people to travel. But basically, you looked after yourself. I think they provided you with water. You had to cook your own food. You had to find a place to sleep on the deck. And it was not a comfortable journey at all. So he would have gone down there to make this very, and frankly, a very scary journey. Travel by ship was not something that they had perfected. Many times the ships didn't come back. It was an adventure. But he was willing to risk it to run away from God. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, again, from the presence of the Lord. So he was trying to run from God. We talk about Psalms 139, I quoted that last time, verses 7 through 10, that says you can't flee from God. If you go down into a cave or a cavern, God is still there. Where can you go from God's Spirit? God is everywhere, in the sense, through His Spirit. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out, and here's the first one, the Lord sent out a great wind, first miracle, into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So the first miracle, God prepares a wind, sends this great wind against the ship. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. So here they were praying, crying out to their various gods, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship, because it was a cargo ship, to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, Jonah must have been a solid sleeper, because when this ship is being tossed to and fro, and plus, he may have been exhausted emotionally. I've got to get away from God. Quick, I'll get down here and get this. I made it, finally. Emotionally drained from running from God. I got on the ship, boy. He probably kept thinking every instance God's going to stop him. Maybe he's going to start to get down there. Maybe the ship's full. Maybe they don't have any more tickets left. Maybe I don't have the right amount of money. Maybe it won't be sent. Maybe the unfavorable winds will cause it to be delayed. Your flight has been delayed or whatever. And sit at the airport, or sit at the ship, docks waiting for this ship to go. He's probably God's going to probably block me. And when he got there and everything worked out for him, he finally felt, great. Now I'm on the ship. Now let God get me. I'm out in the ocean or in the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's see what can happen to me. He was probably exhausted, so he was asleep. Everybody else is up praying and crying to their gods. So the shipmaster came to him and said, what do you mean, O sleeper? Lazy bones, sleepy head, arise, call upon your God. What a shame. In a time of emergency, a time of difficulty, to have some pagan, some heathen, tell you to pray. And Jonah had to be exhorted to pray because they were all in trouble, including himself. He had to be exhorted by some heathen, some pagan, to pray. He said, arise, call upon your God. Maybe your God will be the one who answers. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. You're a Hebrew, cry out to your God. We're all crying out to our various gods. Maybe your God's the one. Maybe that's the charm this time. And they said everyone to his fellow, come on, let's cast lots, that we may know whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and here's miracle number two. They cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. The lot fell upon Jonah. God identified Jonah. Remember, it talks about, you know, you can cast the lots, but God is the one who decides. In those days, when they didn't know the will of God, they could cast lots, throw dice, draw straws, whatever it happened to be. And God was the one who ended up pointing out Jonah. He's the one. The lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, we beg you, for whose cause is this evil has come upon us? You're the one. We didn't know how we prayed to God, That didn't stop us. So we drew lots to try to find out who's the culprit, and it ended up in your hands. Tell us, what's the problem here? What's your occupation? What have you done? From where have you come? They're interrogating him. What's your country? What people are you? Where'd you come from? What's your occupation? Why is this evil coming? So they were handing him a barrage of questions. He said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. I fear God. And then were the men exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? Whether they were exceedingly afraid because they had heard of the God of the Israelites, or whether they were exceedingly afraid because this man had gone contrary to the gods, you've done that which was taboo. You've crossed your God? Because he said, look, I did this. Exceedingly afraid and said, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he explained to them, answering these questions, I'm probably the one because I'm running away. I'm trying to run away from my God. I've crossed him. I thought I could run away from him, but apparently not. They said, well, why'd you do this? Verse 11, then he said to them, They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm to us? And for the sea was active and turbulent and was tempestuous. So it was really knocking and tossing this ship back and forth, which reminds me of one of the elders told me on his way over to England or to France. They were flying to France first, then going to the Channel Islands. Said that those wings on that plane were literally just, you could see them out the window. Up and down, as it was being buffeted about from place to place in the air. He thought he was a goner. He thought that the whole family was finished because of the way. And then when the pilot said, flight attendants take their positions. Positions. Crash positions? What positions? You don't just say, we're running through a little turbulence. Would you please be seated? They'd already been seated for long. Would you all take your positions? Thought, this is it for us, and he'd been a pilot too in the Air Force. He could see those wings just flexibly going up and down on that aircraft. Anyway, they were being really buffeted about in the sea. He wanted to know what to do. Verse 12, he said to them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm to you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So Jonah was prepared to die for others. He was prepared to lay down his life. Greater love has no man to lay down his life for others. He said, throw me overboard and you'll be okay. Now you have to say you had some pretty decent carnal people on board because they didn't take his advice right away. Verse 13, nevertheless the men rowed hard to try to bring it to land. Even though he told them, look, this will all stop. Just throw me overboard. Just eject me from the ship, and everything will be fine. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They could not, for the sea was active and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore, they cried to the Lord and said, we beseech you, O Lord. Look, they even called on Jonah's God. Look, Jonah's God, we're real sorry about this. We tried hard to bring it to land. We beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life, and don't hold us guilty if we throw the wrong guy overboard, for you, Lord, have done as it has pleased you. We're convinced you're the God. You're the one responsible for this because of what he's doing. And if we throw the wrong guy overboard and he dies, please don't hold us guilty. So they took up Jonah, but remember, prior to that time, they tried hard. They didn't just say, okay, throw him overboard. They tried hard to counteract it, but they couldn't. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Another miracle. And you might also want to note in Matthew 8 and verse 27 that Jesus Christ controlled the seas. Remember when he was sleeping and peacefully, his disciples woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care if we die? He got up and he rebuked the seas. He rebuked the wind, and his disciples all said, what kind of a man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Matthew 8, verse 27. Why is that? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he rebuked the wind and the seas, and it stopped. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, here was not a good example, but a bad example, in a sense, that led people to recognize God. Hopefully, we can live a good example that helps people see the glory of God. Remember, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and do what? Matthew 5:16, glorify God. Now, hopefully, we have good works that cause people to glorify God, not bad works. In this case, they threw him overboard, and as a result of throwing him overboard because of his rebellion and disobedience, then God stopped it because he was no longer on board. Men feared the Lord exceedingly, notice, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So it even caused some of them to turn to God. They made certain promises. How long they kept the promises, who knows? It reminds me of the movie The End, where Burt Reynolds promises God the world if he just helps him get back to shore. You know, God, I'll give you... God, I want to live. He swam out to the middle of this lake. He was trying to kill himself. And the final resort, he just swam. You know, he's really tiring out as he got out there. And he just thought, I'll just, let go here and go under and drown. So he went under the water. And then while he was under, the flashbacks of his daughter and his family, that he was leaving behind. He was a divorcee, his daughter and his girlfriend. And he came shooting out of the water and said, I don't want to die. I want to live. But now how could he swim back to shore? Because he had already swum so far out, he was too tired. So then he said, God, help me. He started swimming toward shore. God, I'll keep your commandments. God, first I'll learn your commandments, and then I'll keep your commandments, God. Then he said, I'll give you 10% of my income. I'll give you 5% of my, closer he got to shore, he was reducing the amount he was going to give by the time he got to shore. Promises we make, see, in times of duress and stress. And so here I can picture these fellows all off, telling, I'm going to worship you, the Hebrew God. But they got back to shore. They probably forgot about him. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared. Here's another miracle. God had prepared. So even if this great, even if it weren't physically possible, which it was. But even if it weren't physically possible for a great fish like this to swallow Jonah and to literally keep him down, if it weren't possible, it says God had prepared. So God made this great fish. He prepared it to come. He prepared it to accommodate. I don't know if he put a bed in there or radio or television, but he prepared it, a great fish. It certainly wasn't Holiday Inn. It wasn't what he expected. But now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Read to you a couple of comments from Robinson on this situation. Yes. It says, the question is not whether a fish can be found large enough to swallow a man without mutilation. Great white sharks and sperm whale, technically known as, and it gives the Latin name or whatever, have been captured, which could swallow not only a little, quote, minor, unquote, prophet, a little minor prophet like Jonah, but a major, even horses. For example, that captured off Knight's Key in Florida in 1912, and now on exhibition at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., measured 45 feet in length, had a mouth 38 inches wide, and weighed 30,000 pounds, having in its stomach at the time of its capture a black fish
which weighed approximately 1,500 pounds. Or that of an Indian who was swallowed by a shark and was found still alive after the animal was captured and opened, though he soon afterward died. The late Professor McCloskey of Princeton University explained Jonah's particular case by supposing that the prophet had found lodgment in the laryngeal chamber, the larynx, that area of the chamber of the whale, where he could breathe, rather than in its stomach, where he must have been suffocated. So if he had gone all the way down in the stomach, all the water and everything sloshing around would have completely done him in. So there, and there are other people have done papers for me on it. I'll just read that one example to you. But they've done papers to show that these various sea creatures are certainly capable of swallowing a human being whole without having to, you know, chew him up and swallow him. So God prepared it, at any rate, another miracle. Prepared it to come. He ordered it. He appointed it, this great fish. This miracle, of course, causes many to disbelieve. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord, God out of the fish's belly. Probably initially he did this. Whether he remained alive is another question. He prayed to the Lord, God out of the fish's belly. It shows you can pray in any position. It shows you can also pray anywhere. If you could pray inside a great fish, you can certainly pray in a bathroom in a motel room, even though it's uncomfortable kneeling over the toilet, you know, or the bathtub while somebody else is in the other room for some privacy. It certainly shows you could pray anywhere, sitting in a car or whatever else if you need the privacy. It certainly shows you could pray anywhere, and you certainly can pray at any time. Verse 2 said, "And I said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell." He may have well been in the belly. He may have died in the belly and been resurrected from the belly. "Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all your billows and waves passed over me. And then I said, I am cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." When I was thrown into the water, I thought, this is it, I'm finished. And I thought, no. One day I want to look to God's holy temple again. I'll be able to pray to you again. I'll be able to kneel down to you. Verse 5, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul." Oh, I was really getting it. "The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." Couldn't you picture yourself being in this animal and all of a sudden he takes a deep, you know, gulp of food or water, and in comes seaweed and it wraps around your neck, and fish swim by and all the rest, little fish that he's eating, and all types of plankton and various and sundry other aquatic creatures coming in, flying past you as you're lying there and praying to God, as you're, you know, you're, your doom is just about sealed. "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains." Some say some of the tallest mountains are on, actually, isn't Hawaii supposed to be the top of the tallest mountain, one of the tallest mountains in the world? It just begins in the ocean floor, that's all. And so he said, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I thought I was a goner for good." He must have been quite a ride. Don't think they can duplicate that at Magic Mountain for him or any other amusement park. He was really on a ride. "Yet have you brought brought up my life," and that's an indication of perhaps a resurrection. "You brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. You didn't let me remain there forever, though I thought I was a goner." Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into you and to your holy temple, but you heard me, God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will say, I will pay that which I have vowed." So he may have made promises in there too. "Okay, God, I'll go do it. Just get me out of here. All right, I'll listen to you from now on." And he says, salvation is of the Lord. Good principle for us to learn, that salvation is of the Lord. You can't save yourself. Your own righteousnesses are so many filthy rags, it takes God to save you. And certainly Jonah was learning this lesson. "And the Lord spoke." Another miracle, fifth miracle, I believe. Another miracle, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So God said, right here will do. And the fish spit him out. So he had this adventuresome ride. We'll conclude the book of Jonah and get into the book of Micah on Tuesdays.